We're so very thankful that you are here with us tonight. Our number may be down slightly. It may have something to do with that downpour we just got a little bit ago. It is Friday evening. Some of you have been here all week. You've been here at every service, and others of you have been here every service you could be, and we have some new faces, it looks like, with us tonight, and we're so thankful that you're here and honored that you're here with us. And we know that you didn't come here to honor us, per se, but to honor God. And we're here to praise Him as we've been singing praise to God. Let me say a word about the song leading this week. It's been exceptional. And I don't say that to try to just puff up anyone or give any, just brag on anyone unnecessarily. But just really good. We appreciate that so very much. We've been led well in prayers. And just such a great week we've had. We just have had a wonderful week together. It's been good for me to be here. I say that a lot. I know when I go to a gospel meeting, I want to encourage the brethren there and others who may come to the meeting, but I've been encouraged this week. I've been built up and with such kind words and compliments and comments. I'm not going to be able to get back in a door to church building where I preach. The head's going to be swelled up so big. And because the folks up there don't talk to me like you do, you know, a big preacher is a little preacher away from home. Now, I've been a big preacher this week, I guess. I've been up here doing the preaching. Now, I got to go back home and be a little preacher again. And so I've enjoyed so much just the great opportunity. I've enjoyed being with Tim and Cindy and the boys so much this week. And Tim's had so many kind words to say about me. I typically like to cut up on the local gospel preacher a little bit, but I just didn't do it all week. I didn't say anything that I knew about him and that I maybe some things I would make up about him. Tim's a great gospel preacher. I remember when we went to the school preaching together, he was, no doubt about it, he was just the very best of us. And he has studied the scriptures and continues to grow and is just a great gospel preacher. And the church here is so fortunate to have him. I heard one of the members, Della, you're the one who said that, weren't you, Sunday? You said, we're so fortunate to have Tim. And I amen on that completely and support him and his good wife and family as they're great servants of God. And we appreciate them, love them. Just very, very much. I am going to go home tonight. I didn't tell my wife about it, though. I don't know if that's a good thing or not. I don't want her up worrying about me as I travel home tonight. But so, Tim, don't call her and let her know, please. Tim mentioned this question we're going to ask tonight. It may be the case that we have non-Christians here with us tonight. It may be the case that you've never named the name of Jesus Christ. Might be the case that you're a very religious person, and very well could be the case that you've been led astray somewhere along the way. We don't say that in any arrogant way, but it very well may be the case. You know, in the Bible times, we had a man that was very misguided, a great man. In fact, he wrote half of our New Testament. He wrote 14 books in our New Testament. Of course, we know him as the Apostle Paul. Why, part of his life, after Jesus came and he established his church, you remember Jesus died, was buried, rose again the third day, ascended back to heaven. 50 days later, the church was established. And as the church was established, 50 days after that, after that resurrection of Christ, after that church was established, why, there were those who accepted the gospel. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost accepted the gospel, became a Christian, but there were many who did not. And that man, Saul of Tarsus was his name. Saul of Tarsus was such a fine man in so many ways. He was a man who had so many great characteristics. He said, I have lived in all good conscience before God up until this day. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. And so we know that Saul of Tarsus, though he was doing things, he had a clear conscience. He believed fully, 100%, that what he was doing was right with Almighty God. But we know that he wasn't, because we read the text and we see and we learn that on one occasion Jesus came to him, blinded him on that road to Damascus, and he found out that he'd been wrong. In fact, that's one of the accounts we're going to look at a little later. You may own some property here, and if you do, that's great. It's a wonderful thing to own a house or own a piece of property. That's just a wonderful thing to have for a person to have. I know you're going to have it for just a period of time. You're borrowing it. It all belongs to God. You're going to give it back, and it's going to be going to someone else one day. And ultimately, one day, we know that it's going to be burnt up. Everything that we know here will be. But let's just say for a moment that you could own all of Ashe County. Boy, there's houses for sale all over the place. I wouldn't mind to have one of those. Let's say you could own the whole county. You'd be pretty wealthy, wouldn't you? You'd have a lot of nickels in your pocket, I assume, if you had that much property. If you could own this much. What if you could own the whole state of North Carolina? What if you could own the whole state?
All the natural resources. I assume there's oil and gas. And, you know, up our way, they're digging into that Marcellus Shale, they call it, down into there and getting that gas out of there. A lot of people are making a lot of money. I'm not making any of it. I don't have any of those plots that have the Marcellus Shale. Imagine if you could own all of that. How wealthy would you be? And I can keep drawing this out. Imagine if you owned the whole United States. What if you owned all of North America, South America? Just take the whole world and say, all right, I own the whole world. I own all the real estate. Every home, everybody pays rent to me. Why, I own all of the precious minerals, and I own the oil, and etc., etc., etc. If that were possible, you could not trade all of that for the redemption of your soul. That's how precious and how valuable our souls really are. Matthew 16 and verse 26, Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world?" Isn't that what we were just talking about? If he gain the whole world and lose his own soul. And then he said, "And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" He just established that if you own the whole world, you could not trade that for your soul. No, it took something much more precious. It took the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we have that blood applied to our souls in obedience to the gospel. We're going to look at that tonight. And we're going to see that it's accessible. I wasn't born with a silver spoon in my mouth. I'm not poor mouthing you. It's just, I wasn't born with a silver spoon in my mouth. Maybe you weren't either. If you were, there's no shame in that. Congratulations. Most of us weren't. I don't have anything to offer God, but I know that the blood of Christ is accessible to me, and it's accessible to you. It's available to every person. Doesn't matter if you don't have two nickels to rub together, you still can and have an opportunity to be saved, because it's not about how much money a person has. It's not about the type of clothes you wear, where you live, what your last name is, what color your skin may be. It's about God that loves us, and He loves us individually. I remember the Apostle Paul said, "He loved me and He gave Himself for me." Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, that's true for you too. He loved you and He gave Himself for you. He knows the masses, and you do perhaps, and I do as well. You can kind of tell the difference between various nationalities and various peoples. But you don't know everybody's name. I don't know everybody's name in this room, let alone everybody that lives in the world. God knows them all. God knows everyone intimately, individually. It's an amazing thing to think about how much God knows about you and me. In fact, He knows so much the very hairs of our heads are numbered. Now, I know that's an easier job but with some of us than others. I know that, but He knows. He knows. They say, I forget what the number is. It's like 100,000 hairs on a typical head. Now, I know mine's down way low in that number, but something like that. And we lose hairs every day. They're falling out, and we gain others, and God knows. Does that mean God's really worried? He's really concerned about how much hair is on our head? No, it doesn't mean that. It means He knows us that intimately. And if He knows how many hairs are on your head, He knows what's going on through our minds right at this very moment. He knows the desires of our heart. He knows what we're afraid of. He knows what we like and what we appreciate and what appeals to us. God knows everything about us. And He knows how to save us. There is no doubt about that. The greatest question that could ever be asked, as Brother Tim alluded to a few moments ago, is a question that's found at least three times in the New Testament. And it's the question, what must I do to be saved? And we're going to get into that question tonight, and I fully am 100% persuaded that there isn't a question more important to that for us here this evening. It is a question of such importance, because you can go through this life and you can be a lot of things, but if you're not a saved man, you're a failure. Well, you can be the president of the United States, you can be whatever it is. If you are not a child of God, your life has been a failure. And I think about those who were Christians, who were faithful Christians at one point, and they turn and they step outside of the ark of safety. They become unfaithful to the Lord. What a travesty, what a tragedy that is. I live by a lot of things. We're going to start on this side of the chart, and I want to illustrate this side of the chart, and we're going to go through these things just rather briefly as we're talking here this evening. I live by eating, by drinking, by breathing, by sleeping, exercising. That's all I really got. That's all I can think of right now. But at least that's enough. Those five things, all right? And you do too. Why we do all of that, if you were to take one of those out
and say, I'm just not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to eat anymore. Well, you'll live for a while. Why, Jesus fasted for 40 days, you remember. Moses did as well, but I probably couldn't make it that long. I know I couldn't. They say the average person go about 3 weeks without food. You're emaciated at that point. You're really at the point of death, but you can go about 3 weeks without food. Well, I'm going to go without food. I'm going to live, and I'm going to live by these things. I'm going to take this one out. It just doesn't work that way. Also, it doesn't work this way. I'm going to live by one of these alone. I'm just going to take one. I'm just going to eat. That's all I'm going to do. I'm just going to eat. It doesn't work that way either. I need all of these things to live that I mentioned. That makes sense, doesn't it? All right, well, on this sheet we have some things, and this really isn't an exhaustive list, but these are things that we find in the Bible that have something to do with our salvation. And just like I can't take one of these out of the list when I'm talking about living and eating and breathing and sleeping, etc., etc., I can't take any of these out of the list. There's nothing on this list that I could omit and be saved. And that's a guarantee. And we'll go down through. Now, you may notice these aren't in any particular order. In fact, this is another one of those charts that came from that preaching friend of mine that just passed away at 100 years old. You can see how faded the chart is. Now, he gave me this chart. I heard him preach it one time. Oh, many years ago, about 15 years ago, it was hanging up in front of the church building. He said, Eddie, do you want that chart? I said, yeah, I'd like to have that chart. He said, if you take it down, you can have it. And boy, I didn't take long getting up there and take the chart down because I really wanted the chart. And then he told somebody, he said, well, the letters are fading. That's why I gave it to him. Well, the letters are fading. The letters are fading, and that just tells me it's old. You know, but old doesn't mean bad. Old doesn't mean it's not good. The gospel hasn't changed. And when we go along, we start preaching the gospel, and we start thinking, well, this word isn't working, this gospel isn't working, we don't have the numbers that they have in some places, we're going to start changing things up a little bit to appeal to a different group of people. Well, we've missed it altogether. When we start changing God's word to bring more people in, do you suppose we're going to be happy with Almighty God? Absolutely not. And so as we talk about these things, these are old things. And they're good things. There are things that we can't do without. The first one on the list is grace. And as I said, this is in no particular order. Certainly not order of importance, because we have blood number 9. That's the blood of Jesus Christ. And so no one would ever take the blood of Christ and say that's at the bottom of the list. And so we're not talking about the importance. This is just the order. In fact, frankly, the order they were on the chart when I got it. So we're going to take the order as it's there. Grace. Grace, we are saved by grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Why we are saved by grace through faith. And so the grace of God, grace, one definition of grace, and it's a very basic definition, is that it's unmerited favor. Grace is unmerited favor. That is favor from God that you did not merit, that you do not deserve. And that's a very basic definition. We might ask this question, what is a coconut cream pie? And someone might answer, it's a delicious dessert. That's right, isn't it? Isn't a coconut cream pie a delicious dessert? That would be a very basic definition of a coconut cream pie, but you know, there's a lot more to a coconut cream pie than just saying that. There's a crust there. There's that pudding, I guess, in the middle there, that pie filling. And then there's that cream on top and probably coconut and everything else that goes into that. There's a lot of ingredients to it. That's the way grace is. Grace has ingredients. I think it has 3. I think it has the mercy of God, the kindness of God, and the love of God. I think all of those are wrapped up together and they constitute grace. And I believe the mercy, which mercy is undeserved compassion. That's what mercy is. And I think that's where we get the undeserved part. When we say it's undeserved favor, it is unmerited favor. We are saved by grace. Now, could we take that out and say we're saved by grace only? We're saved by grace alone? There are some that do. There are some that say we are saved by grace only. You've got to be careful. You've got to be very careful if you say we're saved by grace only. When you say something only, you're saying exclusively, only, without anything else. If we're saved by grace only, then the blood of Christ has nothing to do with our salvation. Well, preacher, that's not what I meant by that. Sure, we have to have the blood of Christ. Well, are you saved without loving God and without God's... Well, no, I'm not saying that at all. Well, you've got to be careful, and I've got to be careful what we say. And if it isn't found in the Bible, then we have to reject it. Amen. I know we're not saved by grace only, because if we're saved by grace only, then everybody is saved. and everybody is not saved. Not all of us will be saved. The Bible is very clear about that. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, "Enter ye into the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Jesus said, few will find it, but yet. The Apostle Paul in Titus 2, 11 and 12 said, "But the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Now let's put those passages together. "For we are saved by grace through the faith." There in Titus, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Jesus said, not everyone is going to be saved, but yet the Apostle Paul said in Titus 2 that God's grace, the type that brings salvation, has appeared unto all men. And so, if grace alone saves, then all men are saved, and then Jesus must have been mistaken. Well, certainly Jesus wasn't mistaken. And so, grace alone, exclusively by itself, with nothing that cannot save, are we denying the power of God? No. But God didn't make it that way. God didn't intend to save us by grace only. The second one is the Word of God. There's nothing like this book, the Bible. There's nothing like this book that God gave us. James said, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls." The Word of God is able to save our souls. How so? Well, this is a GPS. I don't know if you have a GPS in your car. What does that stand for? Global Positioning Satellite or something like that? Well, this is the GPS, the gospel plan of salvation. And that GPS will show you where to go. It'll show you where you're at if the thing works right. You get off of some of these mountain roads, though, and it doesn't know where you're going, does it? But this book knows. This book knows where you're at. Well, you're not unique in that God doesn't know where you're at. He knows where you're at. He knows the position of life you're in. And you're not in over your head. If you're still alive, you're not in over your head. God can save you. There's no doubt about it. God can save you, and He wants to save you. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. You can't be saved without the Bible. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. I have to have faith to be saved, and we're going to talk about that here in just a few moments. All right, you're saved by calling on the name of the Lord. Romans 10, 13. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We must call upon the name of the Lord. Now, preacher, what's that mean? What's that mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Does he mean just simply say a prayer? Well, in Acts chapter 22, when Saul of Tarsus is at the house of Judas, the street that's called Straight in the city of Damascus. By the way, that street's still there today. It's not called Straight today, but the same street Paul is on is still there because they're still inhabiting that city today. It's the world's oldest inhabited city. The same city is standing today that stood when the Apostle Paul was there. The longest street in that city was about a mile long. It's Straight. It used to be called this street, Straight. It's called something different. You can go there today and visit. I hope to do that someday. He was there. He was praying. He was fasting. Ananias came in, healed his sight. And he said, "Saul, Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, I'm not emphasizing and saying that he's just talking about baptism there. But it's involved, isn't it? Arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. His response, his being obedient to the gospel, is equal to calling on the name of the Lord. You can't call on the name of the Lord just simply how you want to do it, but you have to do it the way God wants you to do it. And we'll look at that verse in a little more detail later. We are saved by hope. Romans 8, 24, he says, we are saved in hope. Bible hope is desire plus expectation. You desire to go to heaven, but you can expect to go. That doesn't mean that in some way, some arrogant, some boastful confidence, but there is assurance in the Christian life. There is assurance that you can know, according to this book, remember the words involved, I can read and I can understand and I can know what a person must do to be saved, and I can have confidence that I've done what I must do to be saved, and I can maintain that hope, not just simply a desire. I might say, or one of you might say, that you hope that that Ford you drove in here tonight will start tonight. I hope that it will. You might desire that it starts tonight. But you know, it might not. It might not.
Now, if you had some expectation along, you'd be driving a Dodge, right, Lindy? Thank you, brother. All right. That's Bible hope. All right, faith. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. How could you ever think that a person could be saved without faith? That a person could be saved without confidently trusting and believing in Almighty God? Bible faith, I'm giving these definitions just quickly. Bible faith is belief, it is trust, and it is joined with obedience. When you read of faith, that's what faith is. Not simply believing. The devils believe and tremble. James said in James chapter 2 and verse 19, the devils believe and tremble. If all we do is simply believe, why, we really have no more faith than the devils have. Well, we certainly need to have more faith than that to be pleasing to God. But Bible faith, I believe, yes. I trust in God, yes. And then I'm willing to do what He said. It's joined with obedience. And that indeed is Bible faith. I love Hebrews chapter 11. Because he talked about a man by the name of Abel. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than did Cain. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And you go through that book. By faith, Abraham went out when he was called. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell flat when they encompassed them about. And so by faith, these folks moved, that they were acting upon God's word. It isn't faith just to simply say, I believe that to be true. It's faith when you act upon that belief. And that's what we see there. Also repentance. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, in the times of this ignorance, Paul's talking about in the Old Testament time. In the Old Testament time, there was a time when God overlooked idolatry. Imagine that, God overlooking idolatry. Well, not really with His people. Why, oftentimes with His people, God would punish them for idolatry. When Moses was on Mount Sinai and he received the Ten Commandments, and Joshua was waiting partway down the mountain, Moses came down the mountain, and Joshua heard something, and he was, you know, Joshua was a mighty warrior, and there's the sound of battle in the camp. Moses said, no, that's not the battle. That's not battle going on down there. They had made a golden calf and were worshiping it. Moses broke all Ten Commandments at once. The only man that ever did that, he threw down the Ten Commandments. He broke those Ten Commandments, those tables of stone that God had given him. And he went down there and they ground that calf up. And they put it out on the waters and burned it and put it out on the waters and made the people drink. And then they killed several thousand of them there on that occasion. God really never tolerated idolatry. But among the heathen, and among those who were Gentiles, God often overlooked their sins in that way. God did that. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Where was Paul at when he said that? He was in Athens. He was on Mars Hill. That's Acts chapter 17. And in Athens, the historical statement that we always read in here is that it was easier to find a God than a man in Athens. You could find, they had idols, they had public idols, they had every little thing in that town they worshipped in some way. I've mentioned numerous times this week that I go over to India. It's like that in India. There are idols all over the place in India. And just temples and just these big structures and people selling them all over. You get a ride in a car or an auto rickshaw or something, and they've got an idol glued to the dashboard of that car. They're everywhere over there. Well, Paul said God at one time overlooked that among the heathen, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God doesn't overlook things. God doesn't overlook those things. We need to make sure that we're in line with this book and right with Almighty God. And so it involves repentance. What is Bible repentance? Well, we illustrated it the other evening by walking over here and someone saying, stop, you're going to fall off into that mud over there. Stop, repent, and you turn around and you walk the other direction. I've not been able to substantiate it. Maybe Tim can or one of the other folks here can. That over in England, that their military over there, where we say about face in our military, we know what that means, about face. Turn the other direction. That they say repent, and it means about face. Have you heard that, Tim? All right, maybe I made it up. I don't know. I've been saying it for years. I think it's true, though. I really think it is. You're walking out there and you're in the military, they say, repent. And what does it mean? It means turn around. And so if you're walking a certain way, where are you going? The problem is in life is you're not going to, or eternally, you're not going to fall over in some mud. Well, I can clean up from that mud. I've been muddy before. That's not a problem. The problem is I'm walking ultimately into hell in my life. If I keep walking on that path, I'm going to drop off and I'm going to fall into hell someday. And I'm not coming out of there. I'll be there for all of eternity. And so when somebody says to me, stop, you're going the wrong direction, you're going to go to hell that way, I realize it. And then they said, this is the right way to go. And they show me the scriptures, the word of God that's able to save. And I stop and I come to that realization. I turn away from that sinful life and I embrace God's way. That's Bible repentance. Changing your mind, altering your life. And just because your wife wants you to become a Christian and you do it for her, that's not Bible repentance because, well, my wife, she's really been riding me about this and she's been on my case. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to submit to this just to get her off my case. That's not Bible repentance because there's a change of mind and a change of life. Now, your wife may want you to do it and she may be happy when you do it or your husband, whatever it may be. And that's fine, but that can't be your motivational factor. That can't be my main motivation. My motivation needs to be that I know the life I'm living is wrong. It's going to lead me to hell and I need to stop. I need to stop. And I will say, this meeting's going to stop tonight. This meeting's going to be over with. This tent meeting of this time is going to... Tonight is the last service of this meeting. And we've had some coming all week. Please, please don't stop coming and serving God. Please continue and get a hold of Tim and get these tracts and get signed up on a correspondence course or a Bible study and go to services and also become a Christian. Don't put it off. There's some excitement building from this meeting. There's no doubt about that because we've been discussing God's Word. You may be on your way to hell, falling off into that. And don't forget about it. Don't think, well, the tent meeting's over. I'll wait till the next meeting. No, don't do that. Don't put it off. You need your souls. Remember how important your soul is? If you gain the whole world and lose your own soul, your life's been but a failure. We're saved by confessing Christ. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Not confession alone, as none of these others are alone. We're saved by baptism. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience before God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now what is that? What does Peter mean there when he says, not the putting away the filth of the flesh? Isn't sin the filth of the flesh? Well, sin is sometimes described in that way. Peter's talking about our physical bodies there. He's saying that when we're baptized, and the word baptized comes from the word baptizo, which always means to be immersed. Why, you're immersed in water, Peter says. You're not taking a physical bath. You're not washing away the dirt off of your skin. Why, you're not washed for the filth of the flesh outwardly. It's an answer of a good conscience. There's an inward action going on. God is cleansing your soul when you do this. And Peter says we're saved by that. Now, he started out, that's King James, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. He is drawing a distinction there from something that happened earlier. Why, the previous verse says, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. What few? Noah and his wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives. Eight souls, those on the ark, eight souls were saved by water. And I know people say all the time, well, yeah, preacher, but the ark saved them from the water. Well, Peter said the water saved them. Well, how did that happen? Well, the water saved them from the wicked world. Why, the world was so wicked, God provided this flood, and He took out all the wickedness in the world, and that flood was a separating point. It was a dividing line between Noah and his family and the rest of the world. Yes, they were saved in the ark, but it was by the water. We're saved today in the church. The ark is a type of the church. There's one door into the ark. There's one door into the church. It's Jesus Christ being baptized into Jesus Christ. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized into Jesus Christ. There's one window, as we have numerous ones here. One window in the ark. There's one source of light into the church. And it's the Bible. And only the saved are always in the church. Those outside the church are the lost. That's an entirely different lesson. But Peter said they were saved by water. And then he said, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. They were saved by water. And he says, baptism saves us. What's he saying? He said there's a dividing line there. When you're baptized into Christ, while you're put into that position of salvation, You can be saved because you're baptized into Jesus Christ. And I challenge you, not in a mean, ugly way, I challenge you to think about all the times God used water. Now, we don't believe in water salvation. We believe in blood salvation by the blood of Christ. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. But I just challenge you to think about it in your Bible and just study, just go along and write down some things in your Bible and think about all the times God used water to save folks. Think about the ark. Think about the Israelites as they went through the Red Sea and He saved them from the Egyptians. Think about old Naaman the Syrian, the leper who dipped 7 times in the River Jordan. Just think, and you could think about others certainly, but just think about even those, how God allowed that water to be a dividing line, and then the same is true today. The word baptizo, as always translated, should be immersed, is used over 70 times in the New Testament. Over 70 times it's there in the New Testament. And then the last one on our list is blood, and it's the blood of Christ. We're saved by the blood of Christ. I remember the Apostle Paul said in Hebrews 10 and verse 4, that's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. And that's the reference to the Old Testament law. When you look at this book, there's two major divisions. One book, 66 books that make up that one book, but there's two major divisions. There's an Old Testament and a New Testament. And in the Old Testament, we see record of the patriarchs, and really, that's Adam down through Moses. You have these patriarchs, and then God used Moses as a lawgiver to give them Judaism. And then you have Judaism starting there, and really in the book of Exodus. I know it started in Genesis 12 with Abraham, but he was still a patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all of the descendants of Jacob, they were all patriarchs, all the way down to Moses. And that meant father rule. That's what patriarch means, father rule. And at that time, God allowed the heads of houses, the heads of families, He allowed them to offer animal sacrifices for the sins of their children, their family. A great example of that is Job. In the first chapter of Job, he's offering sacrifices for his children. And so they had the opportunity to do that. They killed animals and they offered those as a sacrifice. In Judaism, that started there with Moses received the law from God, and through there, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of animals were offered in that system all the way down through until the time of Christ. And then the Apostle Paul said, as many Christians were starting to go back to Judaism, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is really written to the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. Many of them had become Christians, and now they were, because of persecution, going back into Christianity. And he said, listen, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins. He said, you're leaving Christ, the only perfect sacrifice, the only one who can really, truly remit our sins. Hebrews 9:15 says that for the transgressions under the first testament, He shed His blood, it's so powerful that it took care of those sins before, and it takes care of the ones after. That's how powerful the blood of Jesus Christ is. Paul said, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1:7. And so we have all of these things here. I know I took a lot of time looking at all of these things, but they're important. All of these things enter into our salvation. Is there anyone here among us tonight who could point up something here on the board and say, well, that isn't important? And then if you do, is there a reason to say it isn't important? Do you have a reason for that? Do you have authority for that? Because this book is our authority. Now the question, let's get to this question. And I meant to get a little short tonight, Tim. I'm going to talk all night, I think, now. Just start here on this side of the chart. Here's the question. What must I do to be saved? As we said earlier, it was asked about 3 times in the New Testament. Really, it was asked a 4th time by the rich young ruler, but that was under a completely different system. He asked during Judaism a different time, and Jesus told him to keep the commandments. And they talked about the commandments, and that text emphasized his heart that was full of greed, and he had great possessions, and he went away sorrowful. He was not willing to part with those. But this great question that's asked, it was asked on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the 3,000 cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And that's in essence asking this, because Peter told them that they were guilty. Saul of Tarsus said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That's Acts chapter 9 and verse 6. And the Philippian jailer, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved. Let's think about the question for a moment. The word what? It's informative. When I say what time is it, I'm asking to be informed, aren't I? Now, I carry a watch. I know it's 7:48. I shouldn't have told you that because now you're going to think it's getting closer to the end of the sermon. But I know what time. What time is it? I'm asking to be informed. If I'm saying, what must I do to be saved? I want to be informed. There's something I don't know. I want to know how to be saved. And so it's informative, but it's also obligatory. What must? Boy, that word must, that's a four-letter word, but that's a big word. That is the strongest four-letter word there is, isn't it? It's not what may, what could, what should. What must I do to be saved? That's really a divine imperative. An imperative is a command, and a divine imperative comes from God. That is, when someone asks the Lord, or one of His ambassadors, one of His inspired apostles, one of His inspired men, or even us when we look into the Scriptures today, when someone says, what must I do to be saved? And then you get an answer from God right here in the Bible. It's a divine answer. What must I do? And so God says, you must do this. I remember Jesus said, God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. And so we look at that and we say, all right, I accept that. We must worship God according to spirit and according to truth. Well, here, what must, it's obligatory. When we determine what these groups did, what they did in the book of Acts, and if we determine that they did the same thing when the question was asked and they were given a biblical answer, then we know that this is what we must do as well. What must I? It's personal. It's personal. It's not what must my wife do, what must my granddaddy or my mother or my son or my daughter. Why, yes, they must do things as well, but it's a personal question. You see, I'm going to stand before God, myself, and you are as well. We're not going to stand before God as a family unit. We're not going to stand before God as the church, exactly in the sense that we're going to be judged as a congregation. Individually, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And so it is a personal question. Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 40, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Save yourselves. Now that doesn't mean you have the ability or they had the ability to actually effect their own salvation by their own merit, by their own power. Jesus already established that. But there's something that you can do. You can save yourselves. And that's something that you can do for yourself. You can do that for yourself. No one can do it for you. We're having a gospel meeting this week, and we would love to be able just to save people. But you know, even Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't even take a person's free moral agency away. We're free moral agents. You chose to be here tonight. Unless somebody drug you along, you chose to be here. That's your free moral agency. You could choose to get up and leave at any moment. That's your right. And God's not going to stop you. And you could choose never to become a Christian. God will never stop you, but God's not going to let you into heaven either. God wants you to choose to serve Him. What must I do? It's active. It's not passive. It isn't what must I get in order to be saved. There are those who believe you have to speak in tongues, that somehow God sends a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon you, and the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then you start speaking in tongues, and that shows that you've received salvation. Well, that's not what the question is. What must I get in order to be saved? No, it's what must I do? Now, whenever we see in the Scriptures, when someone asked that question, it was always, what must I do? And they were never answered, well, you need to do this, or you need to receive this from God. Well, God already sent His Word, already sent His Son, and so what must I do? And so it is active. And so, just quickly, it's informative, what? It's obligatory, must. It's personal, I. It's active, do. And it's valuable to be saved. What could be more valuable than salvation? What could be more valuable? Why, you know that, I joke around about the trucks and things like that, and everybody's had a good time, I guess, with that this week, you know. But those trucks are going to wear out. They're going to wear out, and even if you take care of them, they aren't going to be here forever. And other things that we have wear out. But you know, that old soul that we have, I say old soul, it's going to last forever. It's going to outlive this entire world. It's going to be somewhere forever. We are going to be somewhere forever. And I guarantee it's not going to be North Carolina. It's not going to be West Virginia. We're going to be somewhere forever. One of these days we're going to move out of this vicinity and of this fleshly body, and we're going to receive a body that's suited for eternity. And we're going to be in heaven or hell forever. And so we need to make sure that we answer this question right and we do what God wants us to do. Now let's think about these three examples. I'll just very, very quickly, down at the bottom, what would the moralists say? Probably say, well, just live a good life and you're going to be saved. But we know from Acts chapter 10 that Cornelius was a good man, but yet he needed to hear the gospel. And so it isn't enough just to be a good person. The infidel and others would even reject that there is a God. Now, these Bible examples, the jailer, the 3,000, and Saul of Tarsus. The jailer is a Roman. He is a heathen in a heathen land. He is in Philippi, Macedonia. Paul goes there. You remember Paul's arrested. There's this lady, this girl that has a spirit. She's following Paul, and she's calling out and saying, these are servants of the Most High God. And Paul finally gets fed up with her, and he turns around and casts that devil out of that girl. Well, that girl had been making some money for her masters, if you will, her owners, if you will. And they got very upset about that and got Paul arrested. And so the jailer took Paul and Silas, put stripes on them, threw them down in the prison. And then in the middle of the night, God opens that prison with an earthquake. The doors go open. It's a miraculous earthquake. And the jailer wakes up and realizes the doors are all open. And so he turns his sword on himself and he's about to fall on his sword. Because the Romans, they consider that to be pretty courageous to be able to do that, because he would have forfeited his life for those prisoners anyway. And so he could, I guess, retain some honor by just taking his own life. Paul stays his hand. Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for a light and he went down and got Paul and Silas and brought them out. Now, how did he know that they had any answers to a question like this? Well, he'd been listening. Why, he had heard what they had said about Paul and Silas. They had been there preaching and teaching, already converted Lydia. And now they're down there singing and praying and praising God. And so he can see something different about these men in the inner prison. And they're praying and singing at midnight. And he fell down and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This man was as far away as you could be. He was as far away as you could be from salvation. Never heard of the Lord before, I suppose, except through these men. And they told him, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in your house and you shall be saved. That was the first step. You believe on the Lord. Now, we're going to get into more detail as to what he did, but let's quickly go through the rest of these. The 3,000 on Pentecost, these were Jews. They had heard the word of God. In fact, the Bible says that they had the oracles of God committed unto them. And the 3,000 on Pentecost had heard Jesus preach. Many of them had seen Jesus perform miracles. And then when they found out that they were guilty of killing the Lord, as Peter very, very handily, very ably told them that they were guilty, they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, you repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Never told them to believe, but yet the jailer was told to believe. Keep that thought in mind. Saul of Tarsus, we've already talked about him. He's on the road to Damascus. He has authority, he has letters from the chief priest to go to that foreign city. Damascus is in Syria, Damascus. He goes over there. On his way to Damascus, the Lord blinds him. And you remember he said, who art thou, Lord? And I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And he told him to go there. What would thou have me to do? Ask the question. Jesus doesn't tell him what to do. You see, Jesus will not today whisper in our ear and tell us what to do to be saved, because he has men and women, his people today, to do that. He left it in the hands of men when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. The Lord doesn't directly tell people today what to do to be saved. Here is this book. Just like in Luke chapter 16, when the rich man there who is in Hades, the rich man there says, send Lazarus, I have five brothers, and they don't come to this place. Do you remember Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Meaning Moses and the prophets were already gone, but they have the testimony. They have the word, the same word. And so they need to hear that. So Saul was told, Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Wasn't told to believe. He wasn't told to repent. He was just simply told to be baptized. Now let's give an illustration, then we're going to go back over these. You see these numbers out here? We have these numbers out here. We put these out here. I know that Boone is a little farther than 15 miles away, but just work with me, okay? Let's assume that Boone is 15 miles away. It's probably a little further than that, maybe 20, maybe a little less than 20, something like that. And that may be completely wrong, too. I got that from the preacher. And he was just guessing, all right? He was just guessing. All right, I'm not from around here. I have been to Boone. Tim and I went there one day this week. Let's say I meet somebody out here. I'm trying to get to Boone. I ask for directions, and then they give me directions. Not that hard to find. 16, is that the way you go? That may be different. Okay. All right, anyway. Anyway, I asked somebody from around here. They don't know. All right, I asked somebody, where is it? They tell me, how far is it? Oh, it's about 15 miles. Now, just go along with it. Let's say it's 15 miles. About 15 miles. Thank you kindly. And I get back in my truck, and I start heading to Boone, and I get about 5 miles down the road and say, you know, I'm not sure if that preacher knew what he was talking about on those directions. And so I see somebody else along the side of the road, and I stop, and I roll down my window, and a lady out there working in the garden, excuse me, ma'am, could you tell me how far it is to Boone? Oh, it's about 10 miles. 10 miles, all right. Well, the preacher back there in West Jefferson told me it's 15 miles. It's 10 miles, I'm telling you the truth. It's 10 miles. Lived here all my life. All right, thank you, ma'am. Get back, roll the window back up. I start going further. I'm not sure I got two different answers to the same question. I ask how far is it to Boone. Someone here told me it's 15 miles. Someone over a little distance, 5 miles, told me it was 10. I stop and ask someone else and say, it's 5 miles to Boone. 5 miles. I've got three different answers to the same question. Each time I ask the question, how far is it to Boone? Someone said 15, someone said 10, and someone said 5. Now, weren't they all right if it's 15 miles? Different answers completely, but I was at different places on the road, right? I was further away, I was 15 miles away, and I was closer, I was 10, and they were all giving me right answers. Well, that's what I think about this group up here. Seemingly we have different answers. In fact, in Acts 16, that first one that we looked at with the jailer there, I just simply summed it up. But in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30, he asked the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, he's the farthest away. He's not familiar with Jesus Christ. He has no faith in Jesus Christ. And so the Bible says in verse 31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Now, does that mean that all he had to do was believe? Well, no. Well, we recognize that over here. It's not just faith-only salvation. Why, he needed to hear that because he's the 15-mile man. He's the farthest one from salvation. Now, let's keep reading in the text. And then it says in verse 32, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house, and he took them. That is, the jailer took Paul and Silas the same hour of the night. Mind you, it was midnight when they were singing. Why did they go at midnight? At midnight, took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. That is, the jailer took Paul and Silas. These men had bloody stripes on their backs. And probably he put them there. Probably he put those stripes there and he took those men down there to the water and he washed those stripes. Isn't that repentance? Isn't that repentance? He's repenting. He changed his mind, and he's changing what he did. He's sorry for what he did, but he's making a change. He changed his mind, so he repented. There we can see, believe on the Lord Jesus. All right, he did that. He believed. He washed their stripes. He repented. And then it says, he washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And so now he was baptized. Why is it he took him at midnight? Well, why don't we take this a step further? Later in this text, and we don't have time to really go through it in any great detail, he goes with Paul and Silas. He's baptized. He had faith. He repented. He was baptized. He takes these are prisoners. Takes these men out of jail. He could have, remember, he was about to kill himself. If he had lost one of those prisoners, he would forfeit his life. But he took them in the middle of the night. Couldn't this wait? Well, according to the religious world, it can wait. We'll just wait till the end of the month when several people need to be baptized and then do it. Well, no, it was important enough to do it in the wee hours of the morning. And so he took him at great peril to himself. He went to be baptized. And then the text says, and when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them. Why, they had a meal only after he was baptized, believing in God with all his house. And so remember that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in your house. Well, he says that in doing all of this, he believed, he repented, and he was baptized. And in the end, that's all summed up by saying he believed on the Lord. Do you remember when we were talking here about faith? And we said faith means belief, it means trust, and it means obedience. And we have that all wrapped up in this. Well, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We find out that included his belief, his repentance, and his baptism. And then after he was baptized, we find out that then they ate, then he rejoiced with God, believing on God with all his house. And so it set a part for the whole. And so the jailer, the 15-mile man, the furthest one away, but he believed, he repented, and he was baptized. Now, in Acts chapter 2, those on Pentecost, when Peter preached unto them, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "You repent and be baptized." Different answer. Different answer. He didn't tell them, "You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in your house and you shall be saved." He didn't say that. Why? Because they already had faith. They already believed on the Lord. When Peter said, "He has been approved of God among you by miracles, signs, and wonders." Why, no one said, "That isn't true. I never saw a miracle." They saw the miracles. They heard the teaching. They knew that Jesus, they knew that they had rejected the Son of God, and they were face to face with that. And so they had faith. What did they need to do to be saved? Peter said, "You repent." They needed to change their mind, alter their life, and be baptized. They were the 10-mile men and women. They were closer than the jailer. And so they already believed, and so he didn't have to say believe. It very well could be the case that there's someone here among us tonight who already believes in God. And if you say, "Preacher, what must I do to be saved?" Why, I wouldn't have to say, "You need to believe." If you already have that belief and it's evident, we can see it. Why, then you would have to repent. You have to turn away from your sins, change your mind, alter your life, and be baptized. And so the 10-mile man, Saul of Tarsus, the last one. Oh, Saul of Tarsus, he's going to Damascus. He's blinded. He's there. Obviously, he believes. Why, he truly believes he's there. You can see that he's praying. Now, praying didn't save him because he's praying for 3 days and he's still in his sins. Billy Graham said he was saved on the road to Damascus. Maybe you've said that too, or maybe your preacher has said that too. He was saved on the road to Damascus. If he was saved, he is the most miserable saved man in the history of the world, because there in that place, he's on his hands and his knees, he's fasting and he's praying, and he's not saved, because Ananias comes in and says, "Saul, Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized." Watch this. "Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." If he was saved on the road to Damascus, we might say, "Ananias, what sins?" Why, he was already saved over here. But he wasn't saved. He wasn't saved at that point. And so he's in Damascus. Why, he's praying, but that isn't saving him. He believes in the Lord. Why, obviously you can see that he's penitent. He's repentant. You can see that by how contrite he is. And so all he needed to do was be baptized. He needed, now, baptism alone? Why, no, he truly believed and he repented. He needed to be baptized. What is he? He's the 5-mile man. He's the closest one in this group. And so we wouldn't have to come to him and say, now, "Paul, Saul, you need to believe." "I do believe." "You need to repent." "I have repented." "You need to be baptized." Maybe it's the case that you are on the road in maybe one of these places. I don't know. Maybe only you and God know. Maybe you're the 15-mile. Maybe you're further than that away. Maybe you need to have a study about the true God of heaven, whether or not he exists. That very well may be the case with all the atheism in the world. But I have an idea. I believe that you in this place, and I appreciate how religious the folks are in this place, more so than where I'm from. And I appreciate that so much. And I do appreciate seeing the Southern hospitality and throwing the hands up and things. And that's nice. And sometimes where I'm from, people look at you driving down the road and you wave at them and then they'll just put their head down. Or they'll run into you with a shopping cart at the store and just look at you and say, "Oh, excuse me." And they'll just kind of growl at you and walk on by. You know, it's different where I'm from. I appreciate that. And so I assume with how religious you are, you're here in this place, that you believe in God. I would go so far as to say you believe Jesus Christ is God's Son. And I would go so far as to say that you have faith, that you're willing to believe, that you live a life, probably a life repenting daily. Probably when you commit sin, you recognize it and you turn away from it. You may not be very far from the kingdom of God. Maybe it takes a little more study. Maybe you just simply need to be baptized into Christ properly. baptized properly. I said the sinner's prayer when I was a boy, and that sinner's prayer is not found here in this New Testament. And I know that offends probably some, but I said the sinner's prayer when I was a boy. I grew up in the Free Will Baptist Church, and my whole life as a boy, and that bothered me, that sinner's prayer, because I couldn't find it here in this book, and it was never showed to me in this book. And in fact, all of these cases, when the jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" he wasn't told to say the sinner's prayer. In Acts 2, they weren't told to say the sinner's prayer. In Acts 9, 22 and 26, Saul wasn't told to say the sinner's prayer. They were told to believe, to repent, and to be baptized. Maybe it's the case that you need to study that further. We would love to do that with you. Maybe it's the case that you're willing and ready to take that step. Please don't let the Word of God depart from your heart. Satan will try to snatch it out of your heart. Jesus talked about that in Luke chapter 8. He said the birds come along and snatch that seed away before it's able to take. And that represents Satan coming into your heart and taking that Word out of your heart. Don't let him do that. Tonight, if you're not a child of God, we'd love to help you to become a Christian, giving your life to the Lord, doing exactly what they did here. The same answer. Yes, the jailer 15 miles received a longer answer at first, but we see that he was told to do the same thing that the 3,000 were told to do. And Saul was told to do the same thing that the jailer was told to do. And you can just flip that around anyway. And every one of them had to have faith. They had to repent, and they were baptized into Christ. Now, we also know that they confessed Christ. Now, you go through the whole book of Acts, and you can see that a confession is necessary. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, it said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Jesus said, "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 10:32. And so Jesus himself said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Mark 16:16. Jesus told us to do that. On Pentecost, Peter preached to the 3,000, told them the very same thing. The jailer was told by the Apostle Paul the very same thing. And Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul himself, was told the very same thing. We see that consistently in all the examples of conversion. There are 9 major accounts in the book of Acts. We always see that consistently. Jesus taught his disciples to teach others that. They preached the same thing. And we can see it all through the Bible consistently. Tonight, if you're not a child of God, we'd love to help you become a Christian. We'd love to study with you further if need be. If you are a child of God and you step back out into the world, we know it's possible. We know the Apostle Peter denied the Lord 3 times. We know that it's possible for somebody to sin so far as to fall away. What do you need to do? Do you need to be baptized again? No. You need to repent of your sins. That is, change your mind, to have that broken and contrite heart, to turn away once again because you're walking the wrong direction again. And you stop and you say, "No, I'm not going to do that any longer. I can't do that." And you turn and you walk God's way and you beg God's forgiveness, and He'll take you back. And we can help you with that. Now, you can do it on your own. But if you're a child of God outside of the body of Christ, let us help you, offer a prayer on your behalf. You pray in your own heart and repent in your life. Tonight, if you're outside of Christ in any way, if we can help you, if you have a need, please come while we stand and while we sing together.